I'm really excited about the start on this new message series about sticky questions that Christians hope no one will ask. And we do have the books this time. I forgot to bring it up. So Mark Middleberg, he's a great apologist. He worked with Bill Hybels for a number of years, written some great material. And so we have 40 copies of this book that I ordered. They're $12 a piece, which is cheaper than you can get them on Amazon. I think a great way for you to prepare yourself to give an answer to those who ask for the reason for the hope that you have is to read a book like this and really go through it and try to come up with your own sense of, okay, how do I answer those sticky questions? Because that really is central to what we're doing. The scripture, 1 Peter 3:15, let's just look at it really quickly. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. That's what this series is all about. Trying to prepare ourselves to give the answer to those sticky questions that our friends have. Now, the important thing, or really important aspect of it, is the gentleness and respect part. And so at the end of the sermon today, I'm going to be focusing especially on, okay, what does it mean, what does it look like to give an answer with gentleness and respect? Because that's crucial. We might have an answer, but if it comes across in a harsh way or an arrogant way, it won't be received. So last week we talked about one of the sticky questions that people ask, and that's the question of why are Christians so hypocritical? A corollary of that, a very similar to that, is the question, why are Christians so judgmental? And we should make no mistake about it, the majority of people in our culture today are really convinced that Christians behave in a judgmental way. We have a film life group that takes place at our house every other Friday night for people who are interested in film and want to look at kind of the message in film. And so the film that we discussed on Friday was Philomena, which is a fantastic movie. I mean, so powerfully done, Oscar Award nominee. And the theme in Philomena is there's a young woman, Philomena. She's only 14 years old, and she has a baby out of wedlock. And her parents, as was typically done I believe it was the 60s, could have been the 50s, 50s or 60s in Ireland, her parents take her to a convent, and she has her baby there, and then because it's a shameful thing for her to have a child out of wedlock, and then she's caring for the child and with the nuns in the context of this convent, but then the children end up being forcibly removed, given to rich adoptive parents in America, and that there's a complete and utter cutoff. And so Philomena is asking herself all of her life, what happened to this child of mine? Well, she ends up going searching for him, and it's a true story. And the whole film then is about her search for her son, and actually what ends up happening is his search as well for her. There's a figure in this film. She shows up as a younger woman, and then she shows up as an old woman at the end, and her name is Sister Hildegard. And Sister Hildegard is the utter representation of haughty, twisted judgmentalism. Sister Hildegard believes that no punishment is too powerful, is too strong for this young woman, Philomena, to endure. And so even to the point that she lies when the son is seeking reconciliation with the with his mom, and when the mom is seeking to connect with the son, she lies in order to keep them apart because she believes that she is the instrument of God's judgment in this person's life, and this woman willfully gave her body to a young man, and so no punishment is too strong. And the fascinating thing of, you know, okay, that's definitely some spoilers if you haven't seen the film. Sorry about that. But it's fascinating how Philomena actually shows incredible forgiveness and grace, even in the midst of this pretty brutal judgmentalism. Now, Philomena is a very drastic example of judgmentalism. I experienced a kind of an interesting experience when I was back in 1970, about 1973. I was traveling for Northwest College with a PR team, and I was back in Idaho. We were actually in, I think it was Pocatello or Idaho Falls. I think it was Idaho Falls. Little church. They asked us to come back. We had ministered there, and they asked us to come back. Well, it turned out they kind of had a reason for asking us to come back, because when we came back, there was a genuine clothesline preacher. I had always heard the term clothesline preacher. I never knew what it meant. It really meant he was preaching on the clothesline in the sense of the things you could wear and the things you couldn't wear. You know, dresses, how far down the knee they could go or should go in order to be appropriate, how long the guy's hair should be. He even came down and grabbed a hold of my hair in the middle of it. I had just been up singing on the stage, and he comes down and says, you know, and the boys, they think, you know, why do they have the long hair, even though the Bible says it's a curse for a man to have long hair? Well, it's because the girls think it's so cute. And he grabs my hair, and, you know, it's like, oh. But later on, the next day, we had stayed at the pastor's house, and there was a teenage girl, and she was out working in the garden, and she had a dress on, and so we were like, wow, I don't get this, you know, she's working in the garden, she's got a dress on, so one of the guys said, you know, why, you're working in the garden, why do you have a dress on? And she looked at us, a palm all over her face, and she says, I don't want to go to hell. We get crazy, weird, judgmental kind of things going on that we can even pass along to our own kids sometimes. Now, I think any one of us, we look at Philomena or we look at that girl, you know, and feeling like she needed to wear a dress so she wouldn't go to hell. We look at that and we say, well, that is extreme. That's crazy. That doesn't happen with us. The fact is, however, is that the opinion of the majority of those who are not in the church today is that the church is judgmental. There are three top things they say about the church. One is that the church is hypocritical, two, that it's judgmental, and three, that it's anti-homosexual. And 90% of Mosaics and Busters, so those up to about the age 45, adults age 18 to 45 right now, 90% of them say the church is judgmental. Here's a quote from one young man, 21 years old. Most people I meet assume that Christian means very conservative, entrenched in their thinking, anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, violent, illogical, empire builders. They want to convert everyone, and they generally cannot live peacefully with anyone who doesn't believe what they believe. Now, this 21-year-old may be an exception, but I gather from the statistical evidence that he actually is not an exception, that is a fairly common attitude. And if that's a common attitude toward the church, it's very damning. The fact is that the attitude toward the church has changed dramatically in American culture over the last 30 years. And so the world in which I grew up in in terms of its reaction to Christianity, and the world a lot of you are growing up in terms of its reaction to Christianity is vastly different. And so we need to address that. We need to figure out, okay, what do we do in view of that fact? And so I'd like you to take your notes that say April 27th, because I forgot to change the date. It's May 4th. I get that. So, but point number one, I believe that what unbelievers primarily react to is our haughty and arrogant attitude. They're primarily reacting to our haughty and arrogant attitude. In the book that I read called Unchristian by a man named Kinnaman, he says they're not reacting so much to the fact that we differentiate between right and wrong as they are to our swagger. They react to our swagger. I'm right, you're wrong, I know more than you, I live better than you, I'm holier than you. That's what they're reacting to. And in respect to that, our reaction, I think, or our response needs to be very similar to what I said our response to hypocrisy was last week. And that is to say, just as Jesus was down on hypocrites, he's also down on the arrogant. He hates arrogance and he hates pride. In fact, Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 21, he said, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." And then he lists what those evil thoughts are. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from the inside and defile a person. In some churches, arrogance is the one sin that's actually considered to be socially acceptable, especially in relationship to outsiders or those who are outside of the church. You know, because after all, we have the truth, and so we can be arrogant to them. Jesus says, no. Arrogance is an evil that comes out of the heart, and it actually defiles us. So whether it's arrogance towards people within the body or without, outside of the body, it's a defiling factor and dangerous. Proverbs, I love Proverbs. The older I get, the more I love them because they're just so incredibly practical. And Proverbs 6, starting at verse 16, says, "There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are detestable to him." What's the very first one? Anybody remember? Haughty eyes. God hates haughty eyes. They're detestable to him. It makes me remember Karen. Karen, when she was growing up, she and her sister Kathy, they would get on each other's cases because, you know, they would go to their mom and go running to mom and say, "Mom, Kathy has sneaky eyes." They got it that the way you look, the eyes, they show something about the inside. Kathy has sneaky eyes. Well, I can kind of imagine maybe some people, you know, in a sense running to God and saying, "God, some of your people have haughty eyes." And God is like, "Yeah, I hate that. I hate that." We've all heard the phrase, well, I don't know if we all have, lots of us have. I've heard it repeated over and over again. Evangelism is what? Is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. There's no room for haughtiness. We are all beggars. We've just found where the food is, and we're telling others where to find it. But I think what we have to realize, we just need to, in doing some self-examination, we've got to recognize that we're actually more susceptible to an attitude of haughtiness than we think we are. So let the Holy Spirit talk to you about areas where you're haughty. It's interesting. Kinnaman did a survey, an extensive survey of a wide population sample throughout the United States. And one of the questions that was asked, or one of the statements that people needed to respond to, was, Christian churches accept people and love them unconditionally, regardless of how people look or what they do. Now, 76% of the pastors said, yes, that's true. That's how we are. So we pastors, we think we're doing pretty good, you know? Yeah, people come to our church. We're accepting, we're loving, we accept, you know, we're not putting judgment on people on the basis of how they look. But outsiders who don't attend the church, only 20% agreed with that statement. Now, that's a wide difference. Sometimes we pastors are really out of touch with how people are really perceiving the church. One buster says it this way, Christians talk about love, but it doesn't feel like love. I get the sense that they feel like they're better than me, even though their life seems about the same as mine. That's one of the things that Kinnaman's study demonstrated, is that over and over again, the Christian's actual lifestyle didn't differ that much than the people around them, but they had a superior attitude. Or another guy said, Christians talk about hating the sin but loving the sinner. But the way they go about things, they may as well call it what it is. They hate the sin and the sinner. Well, whether that's true or not, that is the perception. And if that's the perception, it's deadly. And so, God, help us with our arrogant attitudes. The second point, is that in an era of postmodernism, many are convinced that to simply state that some actions are right and others are wrong is judgmental. Some people believe that merely to state, okay, some actions are right and some actions are wrong, that that's judgmental. And, you know, this is a bit of a conundrum for us as Christ followers. It really is. The postmodern philosophy or postmodern worldview basically makes the assertion that any truth claim is ultimately a power ploy. That whether it be from the church or from government or from corporations, it's if I make some kind of a truth claim, it's my way of manipulating you, of trying to get some gain from you. Everyone's trying to sell you something because they ultimately want to control you and benefit themselves. So there's a deep level in modern culture, in the modern mindset, there's a deep level suspicion of any truth claims. And that's actually been, those of you who are younger than me, you know, in a generation below me, like our kids' age, like 30-somethings, 20-somethings, you've had it pretty much embedded in your educational culture that truth claims need to be handled with suspicion because there's a power ploy that's going on there. But what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes the ultimate truth claim. And he says, and if you're going to follow me, then you need to teach others what I've taught you. So we are called to teach others that Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no way to the Father except through him. It is a truth claim, and we give that in the context of a culture that is allergic to truth claims, and it's a tough one. You know, probably the most quoted scripture today is Matthew 7:1, which I remember in King James, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That scripture, just about everybody on the street knows that scripture. They don't know where it's at. They don't know it's Matthew 7:1, but they know that Jesus said, don't judge others. so that you won't be judged. And so they're thinking, yeah, you know, those Christians, man, they're judging others, and that's wrong. But what I think a lot of people don't understand is when the Bible uses the word judge, it can mean to condemn, it can mean to properly discern, and sometimes it means both. There is a strong biblical call to discern right from wrong. It's there. It's in Scripture. Jesus said in John 7:24, he said, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Discern properly." So we are called to judge. We are called to discern between right and wrong. Friends, it's a good thing to make a proper judgment about people and about behaviors. What Jesus condemns is the unholy sense of moral superiority. Like, woo, you know. I've got this kind of holy halo of knowledge, and I've got it. I've got it down. John 1:14 says this. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of," anybody remember? "Full of grace and truth." See, Jesus got it right. He's full of grace and truth. And part of the problem is that when we're judging, if we just get the truth part right but not the grace part right, it comes across in a very negative way. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, Kinnaman, in his study of a lot of Mosaics and Busters, one of the things he discovered is that people actually get nuance. They understand that, you know what, the Bible does say that some behaviors are sinful. And they understand that we've got to have a dialogue and a discussion about what's profitable and what's not profitable, what's sinful and what's not sinful. What we can discover is that friendships with outsiders, they don't have to be a choice between two extremes. On the one hand, just simply, bam, nailing them with the truth, that behavior's sinful, that behavior's sinful. And on the other hand, just accepting wherever they're at. We don't have to fall between or at one extreme or the other, because where grace and truth are present, nuance and real dialogue and discussion is possible. Well, the third point on your notes is, how do we judge falsely? How do we judge falsely? And I want to just talk about four things, four typical ways in which we judge falsely. One is we give the wrong verdict. We just get the wrong verdict. We get it wrong. We come to the wrong conclusion about people. We're all susceptible to doing this. Here's one example. Kinnaman is interviewing an older individual, and this person says this: "When I see a person who is all tattooed or pierced up, I try not to judge them based on their outward appearance. I realize that their appearance is probably just a symptom." Now, you see what's happening there? Basically what they're saying is, I won't judge them by their outward appearance, but I realize that there's something desperately wrong inside of them because of their outward appearance. The fact is that 60-something percent, I needed to look up the stat, and I said in the earlier service it was 50-something percent. Now I'm saying 60. I know it's above 50. Anyway, of people who are in the Mosaic generation, like up to about 32, 33 years of age right now, adults in that age span, so 18 to 32, over 50% of those people have tats and piercings. It's just common. Every day, one of the persons after the morning service today, you know, came up and said, "Yeah, you know, every time I go to Fred Meyer, it's like I realize, wow, it must be one of the job criteria for a person to have tats to work at Fred Meyer, because they all have tats, you know." And so I don't know if there are any Fred Meyer workers here, but the fact is that if we're going to make a judgment, an internal judgment, that there's something psychologically wrong with this individual because they have tats all over, because they've got piercings, we're probably making a wrong judgment there. It's just part, it's become a part of the culture. It doesn't necessarily have an inner meaning other than they thought it looked good. Now, when that butterfly that they're wearing, you know, on their back turns into a bat at age 65, you know, anyway, never mind. That's a little joke from a play that I saw in Germany that I laughed at. But but it's possible for us to make a wrong verdict, and we do often. Our judgmentalism can be very subtle. The second thing, we can have desperately wrong timing. We can have really, really bad timing. We have the right idea, maybe, about God's views on a subject, but we describe that view in the wrong context or the wrong time. Now, what are some obvious wrong timing? Well, really obvious wrong timing is to bring a "God hates gays" sign to the funeral of a fallen soldier. That is really, really bad timing, which that's been done. It's horrible. That's an extreme example. And you know, we can all say, well, I'd never do that. I'm never going to bring a "God hates gays" sign to a funeral of a fallen comrade. But we can make that mistake in other ways. 1 Corinthians 5:12 points out that it's our responsibility as Christians to what? Judge the insider, judge believers, but not judge outsiders in the sense of those who do not yet believe. We shouldn't expect people to behave like Christians who are not Christians. We can't place that same kind of judgment on them. You know, I've heard it said a million times, you don't clean a fish until you catch it. That's kind of a gross analogy, actually. But basically the idea is, you know, we don't try to clean someone up before they actually begin to accept Jesus and let His Holy Spirit work in their lives and let Him do that work. We don't expect people who are not believers to behave like believers. So we get the wrong timing. The third thing is we get the wrong motivation. Oftentimes, really wrong motivation. Classic example in Scripture is the woman that the Pharisees and religious leaders brought into the temple courts or before the temple courts, and they were going to stone her to death. She was caught in the very act of adultery. The very first thing we ought to realize there is something's pretty wrong. If she's caught in the very act of adultery, what's wrong with this picture? There's no man there. If she's caught in the act of adultery and you're going to judge it, then you're going to judge the man and the woman. But obviously, these religious leaders were vindictive and self-righteous, and they were taking it out on the woman and not on the man. Really wrong motivation, and Jesus called it out and said, "Hey, if you're without sin, then you cast the first stone." He confronted it very directly. So we judge falsely when we have the wrong motivation, or we judge falsely when we play favorites. When we play favorites. There was a young man who had been in the church, was no longer in the church, and he recounted how his youth pastor had stated that he wanted to focus on the kids that had special potential in the group. And this young man said, I wasn't one of the more popular kids in high school, so when he said he wanted to spend time with the popular kids, that's how it came across to him, it made me question his motives. The whole thing with playing favorites, preferring one person or one kind of person above another is a way that we often fall into judgment. So, last point. What does proper respect look like? What does respect and what does it look like to genuinely respond with gentleness and respect, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15? What does gentleness and respect look like? Six things, really quick. One, first, listen to me. That's what people are wanting us to do. They want us to listen to them. Scripture says that we're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. People are looking for someone who are going to pay attention, who are going to listen to them. Secondly, don't label me. Don't label me. Words like lost or pagan or even unbeliever are not particularly endearing. The younger generation today reacts especially to labels. I think because they know that labels never tell the whole truth. You call someone by a particular label, it's never nuanced. It never tells the whole story. So let's not label people. Let's just respond to people as people and understand that we're all part of God's creation. We are all human beings, and we all have, we're all in need of grace. And let's just get that and avoid the labels. The third thing, this is really a big one, don't be so smart. Don't be so smart. Don't pretend to have answers when you don't. A lot of times people, they're not really ultimately looking for answers, or not kind of a string of answers that you can list out. They're wanting to work through and discover what possible answers are there, but don't pretend to have all the answers when you really don't. Don't make complex issues simple with a simple kind of checklist. Fourth thing, put yourself in my place. Put yourself in my place. People want us to understand what they've gone through, to respect their perspective, even though it might be in flux. It's like, yeah, I admit, I don't have it fully worked out. I'm kind of in flux, but still, I have ideas. Respect those ideas where they're at. And put yourself in my place. I've been in a situation before where people were talking about abortion, and they were talking about it in a not necessarily a really haughty way, but in a way kind of like saying something like this: I can't imagine having a life growing inside of me and then deliberately killing that life. I can't imagine a woman doing that. And they're having that discussion, and I knew in that group was someone who'd had an abortion. Now, how does that person who's had the abortion feel? Well, obviously that person's not gonna express the truth about their life. These people have already demonstrated they're not trying to understand me. It was a painful, difficult, hard decision I came to. I regret it perhaps to this very day, but you don't want to even understand that. You're not showing any kind of empathy. You're not willing to put yourself in my place. The fifth thing is be genuine. Be genuine. People are not looking for, they're not looking for answers as much as they're looking for real. And if they see real, then maybe they might trust the answers that'll come in that context. So be genuine. And then the last thing is be a friend who with no other motives. Be my friend with no other motives. People don't mind if we pray for them or serve them in some way, but they really do react allergically if they feel like my efforts are simply intended to warm them up for church or to get them in. Or if I'm always trying to, you know, kind of slip in a little Christian message, like, boom, slide it in there. You know, if I'm genuine and I'm just saying, hey, man, I'm so thankful for what God did in my life today, and it just comes out of the natural expression of my conversation, that's one thing. But if I'm just, you know, it's obvious that I've got the motive of trying to soften them up for the gospel, people pick that up. They're pretty perceptive, right? Well, I was thinking about our church and thinking about the way that we respond to people and thinking about, okay, what's judgmental and not judgmental. And I came across, I was just listening to it Friday, I think it was, heard it for the first time, a Bill Withers song. He's the guy who wrote Stand By Me and some other great classics, and he has a song called Grandma's Hands. And I actually, you might want to check it out on YouTube. There's a pretty cool video of him describing his grandma, who he says he learned love from. I learned love from this woman. She wasn't pretty, and she when I knew her, she wasn't this attractive woman, but she showed me what love really is. And I was thinking about, yeah, you know, the way in which his grandma responded to him is a lot like the way Jesus wants to respond to each other. And so just listen to it just for the next 2 minutes.
In church on Sunday morning, Grandma's hand played a tambourine so well. Grandma's hand used to issue out a warning. She'd say, Billy, don't you run so fast, might fall on a piece of glass, might be snakes there in that grass. Grandma's hand. Grandma's hand soothed the local unwed mother. Grandma's hand used to ache sometimes and swell. Grandma's hand used to lift her face and tell her, she'd say, baby, grandma, understand that you really love that man. Put yourself in Jesus' hands, grandma's hand. Grandma's hand used to hand me a piece of candy. Grandma's hand picked me up each time I fell. Grandma's hand, boy, they really came in handy. She'd say, Matty, don't you whip that boy. What you wanna spank him for? He didn't drop no apple core, but I don't have grandma anymore. If I get to heaven, I'll look for grandma's hand.
I love that. There's the spirit of what Bill Withers saw in his grandma is what a disconnected generation, maybe. What some are saying is, you know, in the midst of all of our social media and all the opportunities to connect, one of the most disconnected generations we've ever seen. You know, what do they need? What do we need? We need grandma's hands. Not, you know, judgment and telling people what to do. We need that love of, you know, of grandma's hands. And I love, we've got grandmas and grandpas in this church. And I think one of the things that God really wants for us to do is to connect the generations with genuine love and genuine compassion and a lack of judgment and an openness and a receptivity that mixes truth and grace. And so, you've got the response cards, the connection cards. Whoops. And just a couple of suggestions about how you might respond. One is, I'll write out a personal statement describing the difference between judgmentalism and judging with discernment. I think that's an important thing. We've got to figure that out for ourselves. What's the difference? How does that look for me? Because I do need to judge with discernment, but I'm not supposed to be judgmental. So how's that look? Another, I'll ask an unbelieving friend if and how I come across in a judgmental way. Or I'll deliberately seek the forgiveness of those who I've hurt through my judgmental attitude. Or I'll make a list of the ways in which I'm most susceptible to being judgmental. These are all ways that we just allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and to begin to change and mold us. Lord, the fact is that we are prone to being judgmental. And so please forgive us and please help us. And please help us to extend grandma's hands to a lot of people who really need just that kind of touch. Just that kind of rescue. Just that kind of kindness. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.